Our scripture reading this morning comes from the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. These are the words of God. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that you have called us, that you have cleansed us, and that you have welcomed us to your throne. Help us, Father, prepare now to receive your word. Help us to receive it. Have it cut us up and form us into the image of your Son, to cut away the sinness within us, to cut away the rebellion, and to build within us the life of Jesus, that we may be made more like him. Help us, Father, to understand the preaching and the reading of your word through your Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're continuing now to look at our liturgy, and we've come a little ways along. We've seen the beginning of our liturgy as sort of a procession of the saints to the foot of heavenly Zion, as we gather together to the call of God's word and we sing psalms, as we praise the Lord. We ascend then, once we get there. First we kneel in confession of our sins at the foot of heavenly Zion, and the Lord blesses us and cleanses us through the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus. This is what in the flow of sacrificial thought is known as the purification offering, when the worshiper is made clean by the sacrifice of a substitute. And that for us is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, without spot or blemish. And that is what we looked at last week, the purification offering, the section of our liturgy. And then what comes after that offering in the Levitical system is known as the ascension offering. That is brought forward. In our Bibles, in the Old Testament, it's translated as the burnt offering. And the Hebrew word that's translated into the English for burnt is simply the Hebrew word for ascension, for going up. Literally, it's the word going up. It's the sacrifice of going up, of ascending. And the reason why the English translation says burnt is because that's what happens to it. They're not trying to do a fast one on you or hoodwink you. The translators have decided to translate it as a burnt offering because it is the offering that gets burnt. Simple enough. But it is the offering that gets burnt for the purpose of ascension. When we look into the Levitical system and we see the burnt offering, the ascension offering on the on the altar of sacrifice, what we're told about it is that the smoke of the offering ascends into the glory cloud of God. That is the symbolic importance of it, is that the sacrifice, which represents the worshiper, is killed, death, and is resurrected into the communion of God. It is brought into the glorious place of the Holy of Holies, and is assumed into the glory cloud of God. And you'll remember the phrase from the Old Testament, and it was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. He is pleased with the sacrifice, the ascension, into his midst. The smoke of the worshiper ascends into the glory cloud of God. And again, we've seen this in what we call typology, that this is a picture of that. And what we see with the ascension offering is that it is a picture of the worshipers ascending into the presence of God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You are welcomed into the Holy of Holies through the blood of Jesus, and you can fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And God is pleased. God is pleased. You are a pleasing presence to God our Father. That is the ascension offering. That was the point of the sacrifice, was that the worshiper would be symbolically represented through the animal. And that is what is occurring here on the Lord's Day. We are cleansed, our blemishes are removed, and we are made ready to be sacrificed, ourselves to be sacrificed and lifted up to God by the Spirit. So let's look at our liturgy and see what is going on in this section known as the ascension offering. That is the blue section of your bulletin. We see that the next thing we do after singing the Sanctus with the hosts of heaven is that we confess our faith together with the church through the ages. And here we recite a creed, the Apostles' Creed, or usually the Nicene Creed. And this is done not only to show fidelity to our fathers and mothers who have gone before us, to those saints who are now perfected in the heavenlies. We are doing that. We're not only showing the unification of our faith across the world with our brothers and sisters as we recite the Nicene Creed. We are doing that. But what we are proclaiming is that we believe this God. We believe this God that has been revealed to us. We don't believe a generic, fluffy God. We don't believe in a God that could be mistaken for Allah. We don't believe in a God like Vishnu or Baal. We believe this one. We believe the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the God that we believe. And we say together, we believe. And don't think of this, you know, if a stranger were walking by and he heard us say, we believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And he says, well, that's fine for you. I don't believe that. And when we say we believe, don't think of it in the way that others would take it. We think we're right. You know, we believe that we're right. We could be wrong, but we believe that we're right. That's not what we mean by that. This is called a creed, which, hang on a minute, comes from the Latin credo, which means I believe, which comes from the Greek word pistuo, which means I have faith. So we say we believe, and it goes back to the word faith, pistuo. We believe means we have faith in this God. It's not simply that we believe that it's true. We trust. This is the God in whom we trust. We think about the procession of our liturgy. We've been called by God. We've been cleansed by the blood of Jesus. We sing his glorious praises with the angels and the saints around his throne. And then, to clarify the matters, we say, this is the God in whom we trust. The one who came down from heaven, incarnate through the Virgin Mary. The God who suffered under Pontius Pilate. The God who suffered 3 days in the grave and was raised from the dead, leading captivity captive, and who promised that he will reign forever and ever. That is the God in whom we trust. We don't quarrel about it. We don't quibble about it. This is the God in whom we have faith. The God who reigns. This is called our creed. And the creed keeps us, you know, it's a fence. It keeps us orthodox. We don't stray outside the bounds. And it separates us from those who practice false worship. From those who would deny this God. The God that is revealed to us through the scriptures. And it is our trust, this is why we have the creed here, it is our trust in this God that leads us to the altar of sacrifice. It is because we trust in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we can come forward and fall under his knife. That we present ourselves to the living word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. We trust God so we can die. We trust God so that he can take his sword to us and divide us, joints and marrow, spirit and soul, thoughts and the intentions of the heart. This is the God in whom we trust, and we allow him to cut us up, to chop us with his priestly knife. So during this portion of the liturgy, we're being served by God through his word. That's what the ascension offering is. When we come as a living sacrifice to God, we ascend into his presence to be shaped and molded by God. We are shaped and molded by his word, as we read in Hebrews, is sharper than any sword. We are being chopped up and washed and transformed to be a people for God according to his word. And then this is, after we confess a creed, we sit down and we receive the word of God. We've confessed the God in whom we trust, and it's sort of like, you know, if we can be so bold, bring it on. Bring it. Chop us up, shape us, cut away our sins, and make us more like you. We're being chopped up for God. After the absolution of our sins and lifting up our hearts to God, we prepare for his word. And nothing, really nothing, compares to receiving God's word as he graciously gives it. In the beginning was God, and God spoke. In the beginning was God, and nothing. In the beginning was God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God, and there was nothing. until God says. That same word, that same God speaks to you in his service to you, and we receive it. The same God who imparts life from the dead through the power of his word, Lazarus, come out. That same God says, listen to my word. There is nothing that really compares to the people of God being blessed with the reception of his word. It is why when the reading is done, the men who come up here to read proclaim that this is the word of the Lord. And we heartily say, thanks be to God. For without his word, what would we be? We would be dead. We would be lost in our transgressions. We would be cut off from the life-giving vine that is Jesus Christ. We would be in darkness outside of his kingdom. And one of the aspects of covenant succession is biblical literacy. We want our young children and the young members of this church to know the word of God in its fullness. Not simply the favorite portions of the minister. We want them to know what the word of God says, and we want to give it to them. We want the next generation to know what the Song of Solomon is and what the book of Malachi is. We want them to hear all of the words from the book of Proverbs. We want God's word to shape the next generation of his covenant people. And so we give it to them. And the scriptures themselves, when you think of it, exhort the church to have them read aloud. The scriptures were meant to be read out loud. That is what they're for. And I'm not suggesting, of course, that you stop your private Bible reading. Don't stop reading your Bible privately. But what I am suggesting is that the Bible itself exhorts you to hear. Hear the word of God. Most prominently, Paul tells us in Romans that faith comes by reading silently. No, faith comes by hearing. The word of God changes you as you hear it. When you think of what the voice, spoken voice is, it is actually physical. The words that are produced out of my vocal cords that go across the room to you actually shake your eardrums and affect who you are as a person. The spoken voice is a physical reality, and you can't escape it. When you sit at home and you're reading the Bible by yourself, you can ignore it. You can close your eyes to the passages you don't like. You can pick and choose the things that you want to read. But when the Bible is read to you, there is nothing for you to do but to submit to it. You can't close your ears. You cannot close your ears to the Word of God. And as a church corporately, we've confessed our trust in the Father, Son, and Spirit. And communally, as a people, we are submitting ourselves to the authority of God's Word. You know, there's a reason why the pulpit and the scriptures are above you. There's a symbolic reason why the minister stands here above the members of the church with a Bible in his hand. This reigns. This is over all of us. And together, we corporately submit ourselves to its authority. The word of God spoken audibly governs you. When you read the word privately, it is not so. But when the Bible is read to you, you can't do anything but submit to it. You don't get to choose. And in your life in the church, the whole word of God, you know, as you and your children and members join the church, as they stay and as the longevity of Emmanuel Chapel grows, the whole word of God will be given to you. It is the word of God brought upon you, and you cannot turn it off. You cannot close your eyes. And by doing this, when we think about it, by doing this, having God's word over us, we are exhibiting one to another a community of submission. You know, you look at your brother or your sister or your friend or your cousin or your spouse, and you just got in an argument with them. And you come to the service of the Lord, and you hear the scriptures being read over you, that Yahweh is a righteous God who loves righteousness. What do you do? Well, brother, sister, I repent. Right? Over you is the reading of God's word, which governs your life, no matter where you are. between whatever, there's tension between you and another person, whatever sin is in your heart, argument, hostility, whatever it is being mediated by the two chapters of Scripture that are read in your presence. It is the Word of God that tells you how to live. Have this heart among yourselves. What did we read in Galatians this morning? That if anybody presents to you a gospel other than the victory of Jesus Christ, they are an anathema. And all of us together have submitted ourselves to that proclamation. We will hold to no other gospel than the victory of Jesus Christ over all things. It is the reading of God's word, and corporately we submit to it. Now, recall in your minds the flow of the covenant with God. God, in his unmerited goodness, gives us life, and he redeems a people. And then he tells them what to do. God, in his unmerited favor, in his unmerited goodness, gives you grace, and then he tells you what to do. For example, it was only after God gave Adam life, and gave him a garden, and gave him a world, that he told him, don't eat of that tree. It was grace upon grace upon grace in the life of Adam. And then God said, here's my law. Don't eat of the tree. It was only after God brought Israel out of slavery from Egypt that he declared himself as their God and gave them 10 commandments. It was only after they were God's people that they received God's law. And in our flow of liturgy, God has declared you clean. He's forgiven you through the blood of Jesus. He calls you sons and daughters. And then he teaches you how to live. We are first baptized, and then we are taught obedience to everything Jesus has commanded. It is grace and then obedience. Grace and then law. God saves you so that you will obey him. And we're reminded of this in the letter to the Ephesians when Paul writes in chapter 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The principle there is, you are saved by grace, now obey. You are God's workmanship. He has cleaned you up. He has called you into his presence, and he has now given you his word. And this is not a burden to the people of God. The law no longer condemns you. The law is no longer a fearful thing, but instead it is your pleasure. As we read in Psalm 119 this morning, it is the delight of the godly person to obey the precepts of God. You are a Christian, and you are saved by a king. And he calls you to follow him. And the word of God is a gracious gift to his people, and we receive it with gratitude. Thanks be to God. Now, after the word is declared over us, we listen attentively to allow the word to form us, and then we approach God with our corporate petitions. If you look in your bulletin, the very next thing is intercessory prayer. So after the word of God is given, we come with that as a corporate prayer to God. And in our liturgy, there's liberty, of course, and in our liturgy, we divide this into two parts, two prayers before the throne of God. We have a prayer for the global life of the world, and we have a prayer for the local concerns of God's church. Now, sometimes, because of our understanding of philosophy or the understanding of the way the world works or the way we believe the Bible teaches us to look at the world, sometimes we believe that when we come to church, we're leaving the world, that we are escaping the world, that what we're doing here is to get out of there. Okay, we want a division between that. But that simply is not true. Christ did not come to separate his people from the world, but to redeem the world through his church. Christ did not come to separate his people from the world for separation's sake, but he came to separate his people from the world to redeem the world through the church. Remember, the Great Commission is to have all of the nations, the world, bow the knee to Jesus. And so in our prayer of global concerns, we're not separating ourselves from the world, but rather we are bringing the world to God. We're bringing the world to God. We have received his word, and we bring the world to God asking Him to make the world obedient to that word. That is what we are doing. We don't escape the world, but we recognize that Jesus owns it. And we are asking God to bring the world, asking God the Father to bring the world to His Son as He promised. Psalm 2, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. And we come in our prayer for the world, for the life of the world, and we ask God, do that. Do what you've promised your Son. He has purchased it with His blood. Now give it to Him. And then we have a prayer for our local concerns. The focus on the extension of the kingdom of God here, in your homes, and in the walls of this church, and in our cities. We are petitioning God to sustain us, to heal the sick, to be with those who are with child, to preserve those who are failing, to bring us life in obedience, to grant repentance. And we give thanks to God for all He's done. You see, one of the things that we need to recognize is that having been forgiven by God, we are able to approach Him as a child to a loving Father. This time where we bring our petitions before the Lord is an opportunity and a blessing. God lovingly allows time for His people to tell Him what we think. There's nowhere in the Scriptures that that really happens. Nobody walks into the Holy of Holies and says, God, we need to talk. That doesn't happen. Nobody does that. What happens is that God has a prophet. And He says to Abraham, to one man, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. What do you think about that? And He says, would you destroy the righteous with the wicked? Right? This is prayer. You get to converse with God and ask Him to do something. We are the new prophets of the kingdom. God says, this is my counsel. What do you think should happen? And as a father who lovingly listens to his children, takes their counsel. He listens to it because he loves them. We are the people of God, not only the prophets who have the ear of God where we can be in counsel with God, but we are the priests of a new kingdom. When we come to bring prayers to God, what we're doing as priests is that we are intercessors for the world. We express to God not only our needs, but the needs of the world, and we intercede for those who have no intercessor. Now, when we pray up here in the pulpit, and you hear your name, you know, you're sick, and we pray for you, and there's an automatic gut reaction, oh, I wish they don't need to do that. You know, or we pray for a pregnant lady in the church, oh, you know, that's sweet, but you don't need to keep doing it every Sunday. Or when you pray for somebody in someone's family, there is nothing to be ashamed of. There's nothing to worry about. There's nothing to be ashamed of when you hear your name added in the prayer of the church to our Heavenly Father. But that is something that should be welcomed, something that should be rejoiced about. We care and love you enough to bring your name to the Father. We are brothers and sisters bringing your burdens to the one who can do something about them. You know, and this is one of those things where we like to be stoic. Well, is there anything we can do for you? Well, not really, but I guess you could pray. Right? What do we think of prayer? What is its purpose? What is its goal? What is its power? We should be dumbstruck to have our names presented before the Lord. We are a kingdom of priests, as Peter says, and then John reveals to us in Revelation. And we perform our priestly function not only on behalf of the world. We pray against Planned Parenthood. We pray against ISIS. We pray for the Christians who are suffering. We do all of that as priests to the Lord our God. But we also pray for one another. We pray for those who are sick among us. We pray for those who need it. We approach God with our petitions, and it is only after He has invited us to His throne. And we end our prayers as Jesus taught us to pray. Because ultimately, in the weakness of our own words and the frailties of our own hearts, we pray to Him with the words of His Son. We know that God the Father will listen to the words of His Son. If everything we have prayed is not in the will of the Father, we know that the words of Jesus will be. And you really can't go wrong with the Lord's Prayer. We want His will to be done. And then we sing. Now, this song that we sing after our prayers isn't simply a song to fill a void. The song that we sing after our prayers, we sing for a couple reasons. Obviously, we sing to God to praise Him for His work and His promises. Right? We receive His word, we bring our petitions to Him, and then we sing a song giving Him praise for His work. But that's not the only reason we sing. We sing as well to remind one another that Jesus will indeed win. Usually at this point in the liturgy, the song chosen is a little bit more, if I may use the term, militaristic than the other songs. It's a little bit more profound in the sense of God gaining victory over enemies. It's a little bit more profound in the sense that death is done away, that sin is no more, that the unrighteous will be cast down, that God would lift us up as one nation, as one sword, to battle His enemies. You know, we sing that Jesus will win, that ISIS will be cast out, that cancer will be eradicated, that obedience will fill the earth, that Jesus will win. And to remind ourselves of this, we sing. And now we come to our portion of the liturgy that is the sermon. Now, liturgically, the sermon, we have to remember, is part of the ascension offering. It's not something devoid of the liturgy. It's not as though the liturgy serves the sermon, but the sermon is part of the liturgy. It is part of God's service to us as the word is brought to bear on our hearts and minds to shape us and mold us to the image of Jesus. Now, many, many churches have as their Sunday morning, the climax and the goal is simply the sermon. Many churches have a very simple liturgy. A couple songs, a sermon, a reception of the tithes, and then a song and perhaps a benediction if they haven't gone over time. The sermon in that paradigm is the climax of the service. And when you think through it, the sermon in that instance has to do everything that the liturgy could have done. If the sermon is all you have on a Sunday morning, the sermon has to do everything. The sermon must serve the people in the absence of a liturgy. For example, without a confession of sin and an absolution, the sermon must bring you to your knees and lift you up. But in a liturgy, you've already done that. Without the reading of God's word, the sermon has to fill you in. Without the prayers for the world and the church, the sermon needs to apply itself, the application to the world and to the church. Without the Lord's Supper, the sermon needs to bring you the peace of God. The sermon in many churches takes the place of a proper liturgy. And the liturgy that surrounds the sermon simply serves to build it up. You know, it's okay to be late to church as long as you make it in time for the sermon. And that is just, it's unfit for the church. And when the sermon is the focal point or the only point to a service, you know, you'll hear from people visiting churches, well, we like the way he preached. And that's the reason they're there. They like the way he preached. Well, what else? Well, that's it, really. We left this church because he's a better preacher. But that's not the service of God for the people of God. When it happens that way, the church are no longer participants in the grace of God offered to them. They are mere receptacles of a lecture. Contrary to modern church services, I think you've seen in the last few weeks that a robust liturgy is sermonic in itself. Right? A robust liturgy is a sermon. What we do, kneeling and standing and rising and raising our hands and receiving the bread and the wine, all of that in itself is a sermon for the people of God. You've been called, you've been cleansed, you've been consecrated, and now you have peace with God. And all of that can be experienced for you without me having to go through the motions of a sermon. Now, I don't mean to say all of that to say that sermons are bad. Sermons are good. They're very important. It's clearly important. But a sermon is no more important to the people of God, than the bread and the wine. The sermon is part of the liturgy. So the liturgy all hangs together. So what is the sermon? To put it in a sentence, it is when your husband Jesus speaks to you through the ordained minister. That is the sermon. When your husband, Jesus, speaks to you through the ordained minister, the sermon is the truth of God's word pressed in upon the people of God. You take act like the Bible is a stamp pressed into wax, and you're that wax. You are the wax receiving the stamp of the word of God. It is the under-shepherd, the lowercase under-shepherd, bringing to you the word from the great shepherd. You can think of it, every minister in every pulpit is the associate pastor doing what the senior pastor told them to do. Jesus, of course, being the senior pastor. The sermon is not primarily evangelistic, although it can be, and it is not simply a moment to elevate your emotions, although it can. The sermon is when the word of God is imprinted upon his people. Remember the flow of the liturgy. You've come according to his call, and you've offered yourselves up as living sacrifices. The ascension offering is the living sacrifice of the people of God. The sacrifice of Jesus and his blood cleanses you and lifts you up into the heavenlies, and you are there present before God the Father, Son, and Spirit as a living sacrifice. And the sermon is the instruction for that life of sacrifice. Remember the words from the letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 12. Paul writes these words: "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." One of the principal ways that you and I come to God as living sacrifices is by the renewal of our minds. It is by the renewal of our minds to conform to the Word and the will of God. We come into the presence of God as living sacrifices to have the patterns of the world unraveled from within us. To have the patterns of the world unraveled from within us, and to have the imprint of the life of Jesus made manifest in us. The Word is God's knife that chops you up, and the Holy Spirit is the fire which refines you. So you're being chopped up by the Word of God, and you're being burned up by the Holy Spirit. To change the metaphor again, you are living stones in the temple, and God does not dislike any sort of stone. He prefers gold and silver refined. He prefers precious gems that have been hardened under strain. To change the metaphor again, you are living sacrifices, and the sword of God's word divides joint and marrow. That's the language of the book of Hebrews, and it's meant to remind you of the sacrifices in Leviticus. The author of Hebrews applies the sword of God to the church. He's separating your soul and spirit and cutting up your thoughts and in the intentions of your heart through the giving of his word. The job of the pastor is to keep your eyes fixed on God's word. The scriptures are more important than any anecdote I could offer, or colorful illustration, or funny story. In the words of John the Baptist, the preacher's motto should be, "I must decrease so that he may increase." It is the time of the service that the disjointed and fractured thoughts of the scriptures that float in your minds should be brought together in harmony and cohesive beauty. For example, when I preached on the book of Jonah, I did not simply want you to learn more about the book of Jonah. That is obviously a goal. But I want you to learn more about the history of Israel. I want you to learn more about your grandparents in the faith, the laws of Deuteronomy, the experiences of Peter and Paul preaching to hostile Gentiles and welcoming hostile Jews and welcoming Gentiles, to Jesus being in the belly of the earth for 3 days. I wanted you to learn about Nimrod, the founder of Babel and Nineveh, and to know more about Nahum's preaching to an unfaithful generation. Bringing the Word of God to you in a sermon attempts to bring the majesty of the Word of God to you. After all, it is this Word and the understanding of it that imparts wisdom to the people of God. It is my job to give it to you, to show you its beauty, to show you its majesty, to show you the Word of God, which is breathed out by God Himself and able to equip you for every good work. This will do it. Not any joke or any funny story or any colorful illustration, but it is the Word of God that will make you fit for every good work. And the scriptures I read over you, and I announce to you first and foremost, that these are the words of God. That is what this is. And I pronounce that before I read the scriptures, because Jesus says, "My sheep will listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me." We followed Jesus out from the grave to the foot of heavenly Jerusalem. We followed Jesus into the heavenlies by his blood, and we eagerly await the word from our King. That is the sermon. You know, that is it. And from the sermon, if you look in your liturgy, we move into the tithes and offerings of the church, which is the final step of the ascension offering. All of this is still part of us giving our lives as a sacrifice to God. In the Levitical laws, this is called the grain offering or the tribute offering, which, when you read in the book of Leviticus, is brought in tandem with the ascension offering. So you bring the ascension offering, where in which symbolically the worshiper ascends into the glory cloud of God, and God receives that worship as pleasing in his sight, and then the worshiper presents the fruit of his hands, a tribute, a grain offering to God. The tribute offering is the offering of the worshiper's work to God. God has already accepted him as pleasing, and now the worshiper brings to God his works, asking the Lord that he would accept them as well. The word of God from the beginning of the liturgy to this moment has done its work in your life, and you are living sacrifices to God. And as living sacrifices to God, we give him two things. First and foremost, ourselves. Take us. Take me. And secondarily, we bring to God the produce of our works and our labors. God has made us acceptable in his sight, and we ask that he would receive the work of our hands. And not many of you are farmers. You can't bring a tenth of your crop into the offering box. And I would suggest if you tried, don't put it in the box. But we bring to him 10% of the fruits of our labors. You know, if you're a painter, you can't bring God 10% of your paint. But you can bring him 10% of the profits from your job. We bring to God the work of our hands, and we ask him, by doing that, symbolically bringing him the full work of our hands, we ask him that he would be pleased with our work in the world. Whatever job you have, if you bring a tithe to the Lord, you're not just coming and giving money to keep the heat and the lights on, for which your elders and deacons heartily thank you, but you are asking God to receive all of your work. You're giving God a check, but what you're doing, whether you know it or not, is to ask God to evaluate all of your work. How did you come across that tithe? Who gave it to you? Who gave you the work of your hands? We corporately offer to God a tenth of what he's given to us, and any free will offerings that go beyond the required tenth. And when the tithe is given, we give to God to extend the kingdom, not only in the works of our hands that we do, but that God would receive from those works the benefit of extending his kingdom. The giving of the tenth is a fruit of your labor. It is an offering of the whole of yourself. It is a token. As the body of Christ, everything we do here is corporate. And corporately, we present ourselves to the service of God's kingdom. That is why the offerings are brought forward and not simply already up here. As a body, as a church, we offer to God what he's given to us. We all do it, not just individually. We're not just asking that God would use Greg, for example, but that Greg, as a member of the body of Emmanuel Chapel, will be used. There's a difference. You're not just bringing your check, asking God to continue to use you, but you're bringing and offering your works and your life to God that he would use you as a member of the body of Christ. The tithes and offerings are brought forward and we dedicate them to God, just as he declared over us that we belong to him, that we are living sacrifices being renewed by the word and spirit. We agree to give God and his kingdom the work of our lives, to use it all for the sake of his son. And so the ascension offering portion of our liturgy is the means by which God continues to serve us by giving us his word, which is our life, And we respond to God by agreeing with Him. That's essentially what we do throughout all of the liturgy, is that we agree with what God has said. We agree with what God has said over us, that we are living sacrifices and giving a token of our life in the tithe. Essentially, just to put it in a simple statement, in for the ascension offering, God says, you and all of you and all you have belong to me. And we wholeheartedly say, amen. That is the ascension offering, where our lives are offered up to the Word of God, and we respond with a hearty amen by giving Him our works. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let us pray together. Our Father and God, we're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful that You have revealed so many important things to us. But most importantly, You have sent down from heaven the revelation of Your Son through the incarnation and His birth. We're thankful, Father, that in this way, You have not cast off the world, but You have given a sign that You will redeem it. That we are not to live separate from the world, but we are to live in it as an extension of Your kingdom. That our lives are not given over to You in vain, that our works are not purposeless, but are purposeful for the sake of Your kingdom. Help us, Father, to live as living sacrifices in the knowledge that we have been cleansed and that we are a pleasing aroma in Your sight. We ask, Father, that You would help us to live faithfully and obediently to the glory of Your Son through the power of Your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now let us stand together and sing, Lord, keep us steadfast in Thy word. Page 368. Lord, keep us steadfast in Thy word. Page 368.